Okay, there's just so much here. I almost don't know where to start. But the Old Testament leaves off prophesying that Messiah will come. The promised one will come. But then God remains silent with his people in reference to writing books until Messiah does come over 400 years later. And so a lot transpired during that time. We saw even during the time of the Bible that there was this vicious cycle. You see it most obviously in the book of Judges, where God's people would turn from God, and then God would punish them, and then they would repent, and then God would deliver them. But then before long, they would turn their backs from God again, and it went on and on. And that's also, that cycle was repeating itself in the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we're going to see it kind of repeating itself there again. And now in the history of the church, it's been repeating itself. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this. But there's different religious and political groups that we need to talk about. And hopefully you have one of the handouts. I know we kind of ran out, and I apologize for that. But what I want to do basically two things today. Number one, just give you a little overview. We'll look at some of the scriptures that deal with these groups and where the scriptures shed some light on who they were and what they believed. So I want to talk to you and explain who these different groups are. Just give you a very brief overview. There's a lot of good literature out there where you can get a much more in-depth background on it. But I want to talk about these groups. And then I want to just say something that's pretty obvious. After we look at all these groups and all these different, you know, religious groups and religious ideas and religious practices, we look at all that and we come to the conclusion, and the Jews weren't ready. Okay? Now, this should scare you, but it should scare me even more. Because what you have here is a failure of the Jewish religious leaders to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. I'm supposed to not only help lead people to Christ and baptize them and disciple them as a pastor, but I'm also supposed to help prepare my people for the second coming of Christ. And the Jewish religious leaders, overall, it was a dismal failure. And the Jews were not ready. Now, you might be saying, well, some of them were ready. And look, in general, the Jews were not ready. If the Jews were not ready, John the Baptist wouldn't have had his ministry. John the Baptist had to come to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah, to get them to baptize them for the repentance of sin so they turn from their sin back to God so they'd be ready for the coming of the Messiah. He had to do that because the traditional organized religious system had failed. Okay? And we see that throughout the history of the church as well as throughout the history of Israel. First group I want to look at are the Pharisees. At the same time, the Pharisees had buddies, the scribes. And the Pharisees were Orthodox Jewish rabbis. They accepted the entire Old Testament as God's word, and they taught the Old Testament in the synagogues. Okay? Now, keep in mind, there was only one temple back then that the Jews acknowledged. It was originally Solomon's temple. Solomon had it built, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then it was rebuilt when under the Persians, the Jews were allowed to return and rebuild the temple. And that gets torn apart. The second temple gets battered and beaten by guys like Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the Maccabees purify it and kind of fix it up. Well, Herod comes on the scene, King Herod, and turns it into one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it's probably not right up there with Solomon's temple, but it's high on the list. Okay? And so you got the one temple where the animal sacrifices occurred. Well, what happened to the Jews when they were taken into Babylonian captivity and they had no temple? How can a people retain their religious beliefs, their faith, without having a building to go to. And so what the Jews began to do throughout the ancient Babylonian Empire, they would build little houses of worship. And, you know, in America, we're into the big mega church movement. There's some big churches that are very godly churches. There's some big churches that are all fluff, okay? So this isn't a slam on big churches, but that as far as the Jews are concerned, you just get 10 families and they'll build a synagogue. 10 Jewish families that want to worship together, and they would build a synagogue. And so they built these synagogues. Now, the priests were unemployed because there was no animal sacrifices occurring. So you ended up having what became known later on as rabbis. We still have rabbis today. Those who would teach the Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish people, and they would often do it not only in the synagogues, but that was the primary place. The people would go to study the Old Testament, and they'd be taught by the Jewish rabbis. By the way, I always ask my students, who are the two greatest Jewish rabbis who ever lived? And the sad thing is the two greatest Jewish rabbis who ever lived impacted the world more than any other two human beings, and yet their own people, the Jews, reject them. And, of course, it's Jesus of Nazareth, God become a man, who died on the cross for our sins. He was the greatest Jewish teacher ever. And then the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel and turned Western civilization upside down. So the Pharisees were the Orthodox rabbis who taught the Old Testament in the synagogues. Now, the reason why they hung out with the scribes a lot, you know, paper was very expensive back then. Okay? And so you just couldn't carry scrolls around with you. And you didn't own your own scrolls most of the time unless you were incredibly wealthy. You had to go to the synagogues or the temple to find copies of the scriptures. You'd memorize a passage. You'd hand it to somebody else. And then you go, and to get some shade, you'd sit down under a fig tree in the hot sun of the land of Israel. And you would meditate on the passage that you just memorized. So good guys for the Pharisees to hang out with were the scribes. The scribes were professional copyists of the Old Testament. And they became authorities on the scripture. So you could bring around a guy with you, and you can get in a debate with another rabbi, or a Pharisee could get in a debate with another Pharisee about a passage from Isaiah. I mean, keep in mind, they didn't even have the chapters and the verses back then. So that scribe who's standing next to him has got like the entire book of Isaiah memorized. All 66 chapters, what are today, 66 chapters. And so the two Pharisees can turn to the scribe and say, well, what does that passage say? And then he thinks in his mind to that approximate passage because he's been copying it over and over and over and over again. He's able to recite from memory that passage, and that would help them to dialogue. So it was almost like having a Bible with you to bring these scribes with you. Now, Jesus loved that the Pharisees loved studying the scriptures. In fact, if you had to place Jesus in any group, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, the closest he would align to were the Jewish rabbis. The only problem they had, well, they had a lot of problems with him, but the main problem they had with him, Jesus did not submit to the teachings of the school of Hillel, and he did not submit to the teachings of the school of Shammai, the two leading rabbinical schools of his day. Now, Hillel and Shammai had died like 100 years earlier, but the Jews had so much respect for the Word of God, they didn't have the boldness to quote the Old Testament scriptures and then say, and this is what it means. So what they did was they took proven rabbis who had been dead for a long time. They say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. So when the carpenter from Nazareth comes on the scene, he says, well, you have heard what your rabbis said. Now toss that aside. Truly, truly, I say to you. That astonished the Jewish people that Jesus spoke with such authority and interpreted the Bible on his own. Of course, Jesus, it implied that Jesus wrote the book. In fact, look at John chapter 5. Hold that page in Matthew. Look at John chapter 5. verses 39 and 40, Jesus actually commends the Jewish religious leaders for searching the Scriptures, for studying the Scriptures. John chapter 5, 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me," says Jesus. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So what he's saying is, look, I commend you for studying the Scriptures and for searching the Scriptures. Okay? You can memorize the entire Bible. If you don't do what the Bible says, which is come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and worship Jesus, trust in Him for salvation, if you don't do that, you're still lost. I don't want to know how many million, maybe even tens of millions, maybe even hundreds of millions, maybe even a couple billion. I don't want to know how many people are going to end up in hell that memorize John 3:16. You can memorize John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can memorize it. If you don't apply it to your life and then say, therefore I'm going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you're still lost. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures, but the theme of the Old Testament, as is the theme of the New Testament, is Jesus. You can memorize the words of the Bible, but if you don't find Jesus, you've missed it all. Okay? But Jesus liked that these guys studied the Scriptures. He just wanted them to believe what it said. Another problem with the Pharisees, they got to the point where they started putting more faith in their oral tradition than in the Scriptures themselves. Okay? They reached a point where their own commentary, their own spoken commentary on the Scriptures began to hold more weight for them than what the Scriptures actually said. Okay? And so they would have their favorite rabbis, and they would hold to their commentary. And we're not much different ourselves. You know, sometimes we get to the point where who cares what a particular passage in Scripture says? We just say, well, Calvin says this, or Augustine says that, or Arminius says this, or Wesley says that. And I think we should read all those guys, but we need to test those guys with what the Bible says. Okay? This was had reached the point where their oral tradition was getting them, was taking on more importance. So they placed man-made tradition above the Word of God. Look at Matthew 5, 7, starting at verse 17. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay? "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Okay? So Jesus is saying, God's not in the business of correcting the mistakes He made in the Old Testament, because He didn't make any. Okay? You get all these scientists mocking the Bible, but we don't change the Bible. Okay? We may retranslate certain passages, but the Greek and the Hebrew remains the same. Yet scientific theories of these geniuses, every 5, 10, 15, 20 years, they have to change their views. And now, Jesus would not have to say that. I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. He wouldn't have had to have said that unless His teachings could be misinterpreted to the point where they thought He was trying to abolish the law. You see, what Jesus was saying, look, I don't have a problem with the Old Testament feast days. I don't have a problem with the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, myself, my Father, and our Spirit, we were the ones, the one triune God, that told you to do these things, that ordered you to do these things. But what Jesus has said is, don't get all caught up in the letter of the law. Look for the spirit of the law. The bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. It points forward to the day when I would come as the perfect Lamb of God, and I will take away the sins of the world through my sacrifice. See, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to fulfill the law. I'm not anti-law. But you got to see, at this point, the Jews, the Pharisees, were becoming very legalistic and hypocritical. They thought they were self-righteous. They thought they could save themselves by obeying the law. And if you read Romans 3:20, you see the law was never intended to save. In fact, Galatians 3:24, the law was a substitute teacher or our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. So the purpose of the law was to reveal to us God's holy standards. And when we try to obey God's holy standards in our own sinfulness, we fall short. So it reveals to us man's sinfulness and the gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, a gap that could only be crossed by the cross itself, the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus pointed out that he was not that he was not anti-law. He says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever doesn't teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The one that he constantly nailed them for, they gave themselves an exemption from honoring their father and mother by saying, Corbin, any of the money that I would have used to take care of my elderly parents, I'm devoting to God's service. And so they acted like they didn't have to take care of their parents. That was one of the commands that they would give themselves an exemption from. Verse 20, Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. In Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites over and over again. You could title the whole chapter Hypocrites. Okay? So what we sloppy American Christians think, we think, okay, well then the Pharisees were saying, thou shalt not do this, and then they were committing all kinds of horrible outward sins. No. I would argue that the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis of the first century A.D., had probably attained the highest level of outward obedience, the highest level of human righteousness possible. Paul could even say that before he was saved to the law, he was blameless. Well, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about outwardly he was blameless. Okay? So basically, the reason why the Pharisees were hypocrites was not because they outwardly disobeyed the law. No, outwardly they obeyed God's laws better than anybody. Their problem was they weren't obeying God from the heart. But guess what? It's impossible to obey God from the heart unless you're saved by the Lord Jesus and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit who changes your heart from within. And so Jesus is saying is, if the best you can do is the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, though that is the greatest outward obedience attainable by man, you're still going to hell. And so that's why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I spent over a year preaching through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' Talmud. That's Jesus' commentary on what the Old Testament law really means. And since Jesus is God and he wrote the book, it's an infallible, inerrant commentary on the Old Testament law. But just give you an example. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, the first thing you need to note there, Jesus did not say, you have read. Jesus is not saying, you have read that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But that's wrong. What I'm telling you is this. Jesus is not slamming the written word. He's slamming the oral tradition of the rabbis. By the way, the Talmud is the written form of the oral tradition of the rabbis. After 70 AD, they started writing these things down when the Jews were dispersed, when the Romans destroyed the city. But Jesus was saying, I'm opposed to the oral tradition. You have heard what the rabbis said about the Old Testament passage, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, you've broken that command. You know, don't be proud of yourself just because, you know, I have a goal in life. I have lots of goals in life, but one of my goals is to die without ever having to kill a man. Okay? And where I grew up in New Jersey, that was a possibility. And praise God, God sheltered me from that. When I joined the Marine Corps, they train you how to kill. But Ronald Reagan became president while I was in boot camp, and there was a time period where there really wasn't any opportunities to kill. So I'm grateful for that. 10 years law enforcement, you just never know what's going to happen. I've had to draw loaded weapons on people, but I've never had to kill a man. So it'd be easy for people who've never killed somebody to say, wow, I never broke that command. And God's response is, you broke that command daily. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm not here to abolish the law, but I am here to proclaim the law for what it really is, what it's really supposed to do, lead you to salvation in me, and I'm going to proclaim what it really says. And God's law demands that you obey Him from the heart. And so if you just harbor an evil thought against somebody, say, boy, I'd really like to punch him in the nose, you've committed that crime. I'm probably preaching, this is, right now, this is probably a murderer preaching to a congregation of murderers. And you might say, wow, other humans don't consider me a murderer. Well, who cares what other humans say? Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. As far as God's word is concerned, you're a murderer. Now, if you come to Jesus for salvation, then you receive as a gift the righteousness of Christ, and the murderer status is gone. But the fact of the matter is, without Christ, I'm looking at a bunch of murderers right now. And so the problem with the Pharisees, though they accepted the Old Testament as God's word, through their commentary they were getting all caught up in outward behavior and rules and regulations and rituals, and thinking, if I just go through the motions, I'll attain a righteousness in my own strength that God has to accept. Okay? So, whatever the case, those are the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 15. And the scribes are right in there with the Pharisees. These guys were buddies. Matthew 15, and we'll start at verse 1. We're not going to be able to cover the entire passage. But Matthew 15, then the scribes and Pharisees. See, these guys hung out together. Every once in a while you're going to see a phrase, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus. I'll explain that in a little bit. Those are weird. That's a weird combination there. We'll talk about that in another minute. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He says, God is not opposed to all man-made tradition. Jesus celebrated feast days that God's word doesn't command us to celebrate. He celebrated the Feast of Lights. So it was a man-made tradition, but it was a good man-made tradition that helps enhance our worship of the true God. What Jesus is opposed to is any man-made tradition that takes our focus off of Him. And the scribes and the Pharisees were like, how come your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, the Jewish rabbis? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, the apostles were not unclean. They were not unsanitary. But they didn't go through the ceremonial washings of the Pharisees. See, you know when Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know why the people were weary? Because the Pharisees, they said there was something like 641 Old Testament laws or 613 or whatever it was. And then they added like hundreds of technicalities to these laws. And so, I mean, you had the Jews, the mass of Jewish people were just saying, you know what, we're hellbound because I got to have a job and take care of my family. I don't have time to obey all these technicalities. And the only guys who could were the full-time Jewish religious leaders. And so they began to look down on others. They began to refer to others as the sinners. And they were shocked that Jesus would hang out with sinful people. And they thought of themselves as being righteous. But they elevated the tradition of the Jewish elders onto the same level as the scriptures. I grew up in Roman Catholicism. And I think Roman Catholicism does that as well, where you take man-made traditions and you raise it to the level of scriptures. Whenever you do that, I will guarantee, whenever you do that, the man-made traditions will eventually swallow and gobble up the Word of God. So you'll pay lip service to the Word of God, but it's all about the tradition, man-made tradition. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So Jesus is saying, look, I don't care about your tradition because your tradition contradicts the Word of God. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you said, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Then he said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then he goes on to say that, you know, the Pharisees, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth from your heart that defiles you. So Jesus is saying you got to clean the inside of the bowl. You need to be inwardly clean, inwardly pure. You need to be pure in heart. And the Pharisees were only offering and encouraging outward obedience. And so there again we see that the Pharisees were very legalistic and hypocritical. They were hypocritical because they were only outwardly obeying the law. They weren't inwardly obeying the law from the heart. Remember, Jesus sums up in Mark 12:30-31, he sums up the entire Old Testament law in love God with everything that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul could say, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So basically, with the law, God was giving guidelines. Some of them were ceremonial laws, which were symbolic, that Jesus fulfilled. They pointed forward to Jesus. Many of these laws were basically just showing us this is the way you are to love God with everything that you have, and this is the way you're to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're a true believer, God gives you his love and the power to love God and the power to love others, and now this is the way that you do it. Instead, the Jewish religious leaders were looking at the law and saying, forget about love, just obey outwardly all these technicalities, and then this will make me righteous, and then God has to accept me into his kingdom. They were hypocritical and they were legalistic, and they believed they could save themselves by the law. Again, the scribes were the professional copyists of the Old Testament law. They were the authorities on the scriptures. You know, it was amazing. These guys would count the numbers of letters, the numbers of vowel points, all the little dots and everything. And if the numbers came out wrong, they'd erase it or they just tear it up and start all over again. And so these guys got to the point where they had memorized the Old Testament inside and out. Now, let me talk about the Sadducees. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. So you have the Pharisees with the Jewish rabbis, the teachers of the law. You know, Jesus had more debates with the Pharisees than with anybody else. So if you're not careful when you read the Bible, you might think that Jesus had less in common with the Pharisees than anybody else. No, the reason why he slammed them the most was they had the most in common with him. And you'll often see this in political and theological circles, that you're often in dialogue with those who are the closest to you in your views, but they're missing something important. And so you spend the bulk of your time refuting them. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had very little in common with Jesus. Look at Mark 12, starting at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying... Now, the Sadducees were the wealthy... They were wealthy men who controlled the priesthood and the temple. They were the temple priest. To a certain degree, they supported Rome. They were not as much on board with the Romans as the Herodians were. We'll talk about them later. But these guys realized if some guy shows up and claims to be the Messiah and goes to war with the Romans, our careers are over. So they like to maintain the status quo. And so they supported Rome to a certain degree. But they denied the resurrection, future resurrection of believers. They denied the existence of angels and demons. So they were into religious rituals, but theologically they were liberals. They had great rivalry with the Pharisees because it's kind of like our Congress and House of Representatives and the Senate is made up of Republicans and Democrats. Well, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was made up of Pharisees, Jewish rabbis, and Sadducees, and the high priest was the president. He presided over that, and so these guys did not like each other at all. In fact, anytime there was mercy on the early church in the book of Acts within Jerusalem, that came from the Pharisees, because even though they didn't like the Christians, they liked that the Christians believed in a future bodily resurrection of God's chosen people, and that Christians believed in angels and spirits. And so it was kind of like, we're competing with the Sadducees. We don't like the Christians, but they sure do make the Sadducees mad. Okay? And so you see that throughout the book of Acts. And so the Sadducees had, the temple priests had great rivalry with the Pharisees. So in verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, by the way Jesus responded, they not only did not believe in a bodily resurrection, it appears that they also did not even believe in life after death. So it's like, why even get involved in religion if you believe after you die, you cease to exist? Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. They came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Now, they're going to bring up a hypothetical situation. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. You see, they're trying to stump Jesus. Whether it's the Pharisees or the Sadducees, everybody's trying to stump Jesus. Because they want to be number one in the Jewish religious political community. But if Jesus is the Messiah, he's number one. And they're jealous. And so these guys, the Sadducees, are trying to stump Jesus. They say, oh yeah, well you believe in a resurrection. Well, what if a guy's obedient to, if these guys, these brothers are obedient to Moses and they keep marrying a widow, a childless widow of their brother, to the point where she's been married to all seven of them and didn't give any of them offspring, whose wife is she in the hereafter? We bet you can't explain that, Jesus. Now, Jesus has a little difficulty on his hands. Because the Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Bible. Because all they're into are the religious rituals and the Levitical laws, the laws of the priesthood and the sacrifices. So all the Sadducees acknowledge are the first five books. They don't even acknowledge the rest. They don't believe in the hereafter. They don't believe in angels and demons. So they just stick to the first five books. So Jesus' task here is to not only defend life after death and the future resurrection, but he's got to do that from the first five books of the Bible. Now, I almost wish we could just close our Bible and say, okay, dismissed. Your homework for the next week is to only read from the first five books of the Bible and come up with a defense of life after death and the future resurrection. It's not easy. You really got to know the first five books. And I would argue that nobody would have been able to go to the first five books except the guy who wrote the book. The Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so listen how Jesus responds to him. So he's got to go to the first five books now. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Well, he's basically saying, you don't even know the scriptures and you don't even recognize God's power. God's got the power to raise the dead. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we're not going to be angels. When we receive our resurrection bodies, when Jesus returns, we're not going to be angels, but we're going to be like the angels in this regard, that we're no longer going to be married. Now, when I took vows with my missus, I said, till death do us part. Okay? We're not going to be married. You know, Mormonism teaches that, or the cult of Mormonism, that you're going to be married forever. We're not going to be married forever. Now, God's word does not say that I can't hang out with her forever. As I'm serving the Lord and stuff, you know. But we're going to be asexual. Human beings will not have sexual relations in the hereafter. Okay? That's why guys, gals, when you get married, marry somebody who's going to be your best friend next to Jesus. Okay? Because after Jesus comes back, that's all you're going to have is that godly, Jesus-focused worship and that friendship. And a lot of us, if God blesses us, we'll live old enough to be, that's where all that will happen. You know, you get all these psychologists. I got to counsel a couple, two of my former students. I do some premarital counseling with them today. And it's like they're young, healthy kids and stuff. But, you know, a lot of psychologists, even Christian psychologists, will say, well, if you don't speak 2,000 words a day to your wife, your marriage will end in divorce. And if she doesn't speak 1,403 words to you, your marriage is going to end in divorce. And they come up with these big checklists. You know all those checklists do? Our marriage is going to fail if we don't meet all these points. And I'm not saying, you know, God isn't in the details and you should try to be a good husband and try to be a good wife, even in the details. But what I'm saying is, if you make that lifelong commitment, by the grace of God, stick to it. But, you know, you get an elderly guy in a rocking chair on his porch, and he's reading the newspaper, and right by his side is the woman he married 65 years ago, and she's knitting. And they might have said good morning to each other. But they're not keeping a report card on each other. She's just like, you know, hey, he's not perfect, but I got myself a good man. After 65 years, I think I'll keep him. And you talk to the guy, he's like, yeah, that's my woman. You know? So, you reach a point where that all you've got is that friendship. Okay? But Jesus says in the hereafter, you can still be friends, but the fact of the matter is, we're not going to be sexual beings. We're going to be like the angels in this regard. So the first thing he's telling us, you guys' question is a really dumb question. You don't even know the scriptures or the power of God. Then verse 26, he says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now Jesus is going to go and prove the resurrection and life after death from the Old Testament. It says, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus goes to Exodus chapter 3, where God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And then verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, says Jesus, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, the first time I read that, I was like, okay, I know Jesus made a point, but I have no idea what that point is. And you got to look at it close. What he's saying is, Jesus is basing his whole argument on the present tense of the verb. He said, our God, the God of Israel, is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. At the time of Moses, about 1450 B.C., God told Moses, I am, which means I am now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, right here and now. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Jesus is saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their death. Jesus is telling the Sadducees, look, I mean, the Pharisees, they got to worry about 39 books. You only got to study 5, and you don't even know those 5. Our God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. By the way, this refutes the soul sleep doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, where you cease to exist after you bodily die. Jesus said, no, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their death and before the future resurrection, because that hasn't come until Jesus returns. But here you see, with the Sadducees, that these guys were theological liberals. All they wanted was the power of having a good career, into religious rituals. Take a look at one more passage on the Sadducees, and then I think we'll close it up, and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks. Next week we'll have a message on the resurrection to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Acts 23. Look at Acts 23. Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. See, verse 1 of Acts 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's standing before the Jewish ruling council, and they want him dead for preaching Jesus. And the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul himself was a Pharisee. Read Philippians chapter 3. He was a young, up-and-coming Jewish rabbi, and he was trained by Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of his day. And now, Paul is a smart cookie. If you know anything about the Scriptures, you know that Paul's a pretty smart guy. So verses 6 to 10, now this almost backfires on Paul, but Paul wanted to divide his opposition. So Paul was always willing to use wisdom to figure out, okay, if I got a whole council of 70 members that want me dead, is there a way to divide them? And so that's what he did. Look at verse 6. And when Paul perceived that one part one part of the council were Sadducees, the theologically liberal temple priests were the Sadducees, and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So he's basically saying, the reason why you guys want me dead is not because I worship Jesus and I preach Jesus. You want me dead because I believe in the future resurrection. Well, he knows that half the guys in the Sanhedrin are now clapping, and the other half are booing. So now all of a sudden, Paul, through his wisdom, has shifted it from, it's no longer the "we hate Paul" movement, now it's the "we hate each other" movement. And so a really, really smart move there. Verse 7, "And when he had said this, a decision arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." For Sadducees, by the way, when I use a debate tactic like this, I catch flack from Christians. After the debate's over, they're like, "Oh," I said, "Look, I'm debating two guys. Wouldn't it be nice if they start debating each other, and then I can just preach Jesus while the two of them are arguing?" But, you know, in our defense of the Scriptures, we never study the Scriptures close enough to see how Paul defended the Scriptures. Paul even quoted from Greek philosophers and Greek poets when trying to persuade Greek philosophers to come to Christ. If I do something like that, I catch flack. But he wanted them divided, and sure enough, they were divided. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Paul never mentioned a spirit or an angel. All he mentioned was the resurrection. These guys are taking the bait. They're saying, yeah, how do we know? Maybe this guy received the revelation from a spirit or an angel. So now it's like World War III in there. Verse 10, now it almost backfires on Paul. "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Paul started a riot, and then the Romans had to basically see to it that he was protected because he was a Roman citizen. So whatever the case here, you see the Sadducees denying the resurrection, life after death, angels and demons. They had this rivalry with the Pharisees. You've got the Pharisees were playing right into their hands because the Pharisees were so big on the rituals. The Sadducees were saying, well, that's fine because now we're going to make a lot of money from people having to obey all these rituals. And there was no focus. You know, the Pharisees, they wanted to be right before God. They had a zeal, Paul said. But they believed they could save themselves by the works of the law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they didn't even believe in life after death and the resurrection. They were just in it for their careers, but they had a tremendous rivalry between the two. Now just turn. We'll close with this passage from Romans 3. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. We've still got a lot of other groups to talk about. We'll spend a few more weeks on this after we preach a message on the resurrection next Sunday. But I just want us to, the Pharisees and their buddies, the scribes, and their enemies, the Sadducees, just to see where these two, I mean, are these the main options you're going to give to the people? Now you're going to see that there's other Jewish groups like the Essenes that say, forget about this. We're going to do our own thing. But self-righteousness, you could save yourself by works, is that all that God wrote the Old Testament for? And is God really so unjust that he could accept sinners without their sin being paid for? Pharisees said you could save yourself by works. Sadducees, just like, just go through the rituals. I don't even believe in a resurrection. You just got to go through the rituals. As long as you pay the money, you make me wealthy, I'm okay with that. Look at Romans 3. Look what Paul said in verse 10. Well, in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We're all sinners. We all deserve the flames of hell. None of us are righteous. We don't even seek after God. God commands us to draw near to him, but you find that's only because Jesus, after being crucified, the Holy Spirit draws all mankind to himself. God's drawing us. And we see that there's none righteous. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Now look at verse 20, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is what the Pharisees failed to realize. Many of the Pharisees, by the way, were looking for Messiah. But all they wanted was a political, military conqueror. That was the mindset of the people of that day, and the Pharisees held to that mindset as well. And so, by works of the law, no one's going to be justified before God. The Pharisees were wrong. Instead, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why Jesus said in Galatians 3:24, the law is a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. Then look a little bit further, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus redeemed us. He took his punishment for us on the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross for our sins, so that if we trust in him for salvation, we are spared the judgment that we deserve, and we are given, by God's grace, the free gift of eternal life. Did the Pharisees understand that? No. Did the Sadducees understand that? No. You see, when Jesus came the first time, his chosen people, the Jews, were not ready. Are we as the church going to be ready for Christ when he returns a second time? I hope and pray that we're going to be ready. But if we're going to be ready, it's going to take the preaching of the word and rightly interpreting the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I look around, I see a lot of bright spots in the church today, in African nations, in Asian nations, and even in some Central and South American nations. The church is growing. The Bible-believing church is growing. But in America and Europe, the church barely has a pulse. We've transformed the gospel into how God wants to make you comfortable. And last I looked, the Bible does not promise us comfort here on earth. It promises persecution to believers, but not comfort. The Jews were not ready. How do I know the Jews were not ready for Jesus to come the first time? Because John the Baptist. If the Jewish leaders had prepared the hearts of their people for the first coming of Messiah, there would have been no need for God to set apart a guy from his womb and say, look, your ministry is going to be, you're going to be growing up in the wilderness. You're going to be wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. You're going to be living on a diet of locust and wild honey. And you're going to cry out. You're going to be a voice in the wilderness fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. And you're going to cry out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. there are people, friends of ours, that are going to churches, and maybe there's a lot of good pastors and a lot of good churches in our area, but there's a lot of churches that really are not preaching the word. You might have to be the John the Baptist to somebody. You might have to help prepare the way. See, because it's not all about, you know, apostolic succession, or, you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter sits in the chair of Peter. The Pharisees believe that they sat in the seat of Moses. And it's not all about tradition and all. It's all about truth, and it's all about God. The Jewish religious leaders were not proclaiming the true word of God. They were not accurately interpreting the word of God and proclaiming the truth to their flocks. Hence the need for John the Baptist. Let me tell you right now, the American church needs lots of John the Baptist. Maybe there's a few right here where God's saying, you know what? I want you to prepare people's hearts, because they're not ready for the return of the Lord, because they haven't really even met the Lord Jesus yet. And so we'll look more after next Sunday. We'll look more at some of the Jewish and religious groups. That's so far the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the two main groups as far as religious Jews were concerned, and they both missed it. And it necessitated a John the Baptist. May our church be a John the Baptist. May each of us be John the Baptist. May we help people. May we be willing to stand up against the powers that be, both in the church and outside the church, and say, no, thus saith the Lord. The Lord has said it in his word. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are not here to please men. Paul said if he were here to please men, he wouldn't be trying to please Christ. If we're trying to please Christ, then let God be true and every man a liar. Let's start preparing people's hearts to accept Jesus as their Savior, and to help prepare their hearts for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Let's close in prayer.